Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, good morning to all of you ladies. Is it so awesome to be back at Bible study? Why don't you just turn to one another and give each other a hug, because that's what I'm wishing I could do from up here. Just group hug. Love you guys. Okay, enough hugging. Enough hugging. Yes, I can only tell you how much the family of God means to me. And I hope it means the same to all of you. Because, boy, coming out of the Christmas season, we have had two memorial services. We've got another one this Saturday. Three precious people that we never expected to lose in our church family and our friendships. And we have so appreciated, and all of them we never had a chance to say a proper goodbye to because it came so unexpectedly. But when we look out at each other and we look at our group leaders and I look at this church, I just want to say thank you to all of you for being part of the family of God, for loving us, for loving my family, for praying for us. And if I don't get a chance to say it, I will take the opportunity right now to say thank you so much. You guys don't know how much the body of Christ means to us until you really come to some hard places. Amen? Amen. That's why we love each other. The bonds are so beautiful. Well, I hope you had a blessed Christmas season and a happy new year. I spent Friday last week taking down the tree and taking all the leftovers out of the refrigerator. It takes forever. It's like there's so much leftover food, but eventually you have to say goodbye to all those chocolates and pies and turkey and the Ziploc baggies and all that stuff and put it away or throw it away. And I like all the cleanness and the minimalness that I find in my house after all the decorations are down. And we had a great, a kind of a touch-and-go season. You know, we had a lot of deep sorrow, but we had a lot of joy, too, especially with our little ones, our grandchildren. We had our three oldest granddaughters come spend the night. Usually, the last few years, we've done this with Stella and as the family's grown, with Lucy and Riley. And so we have the three older ones come and stay the night, and we open all the packages together before Christmas because it's just way too much of an overload for little ones to get too many packages, but Greg is helpless when it comes to buying toys for the girls. It's just incredible. I keep saying, enough already. No more Lalaloopsies. No more Barbie dolls. We don't have any place to put this stuff. And they all live in tiny little houses with no storage either. So, but anyway, it was really precious. And then we had all of our family together to exchange gifts. And, you know, we're just loving the Christmas season. And when I think about all of that, you know, I just think of that Greek word storge, which is the Greek word for family love or affection. And it's not found in the Bible, surprisingly, but the concept is, right? And as we just love our families, and the picture is just that cozy, comfortable, familiar love that families share, you know? It's like that old pair of pajamas that you don't want to get rid of. And you would never dare in a million years take them to the retreat because all your girlfriends would see you in these shabby things, but you wouldn't hesitate to wear them around your beloved husband and children and grandchildren. You know, you quick change out of those if the doorbell rings, but, you know, around family, we're so comfortable, and it's a sweet thing, you know, storge. But as Cora Alley has taught us the last few years in Girl Talk, we also know that storge has that dark underbelly, that love that takes others for granted, the love that doesn't always say thank you and please when they should. And it can also be selfishly demanding, storge love. And having come out of a celebration time where we've been a lot of together time with family that sometimes we only see once a year, we realize that there is definitely that dark underbelly at times, right? How many of you had a taste of that? Yeah. Anyway, I heard the story of a man who lived in Phoenix, and he was having some troubles, and he got on the phone, and he called his son in New York City, and he said, "I hate to be the bearer of bad news and ruin your day, but your mother and I are divorcing, And, you know, I am sick of her. I'm sick of talking about this. So would you call your sister in Boston and let her know? And his son Bob gets off the phone and he picks up his phone and he calls his sister in Boston, tells him the news, and she is devastated. And she gets on the phone and she calls her dad in Phoenix and she says, "Dad, I just want to say one thing. You are not getting a divorce. There is no hope that you're going to get through with this because we're coming tomorrow. Bob and I are catching a plane and we're going to fly down to Phoenix and we are going to talk about this. So don't do anything until we get there." And the dad says, "Well, all right." So he hangs up the phone and he turns to his wife and he says, "Well, dear, it worked. The kids are coming home for Christmas and they're paying their own way." Some of you have heard that joke before because I know it's Greg's joke. I borrowed it. But it is that storge love that will take advantage when it can. Families do come with their own set of challenges, don't they? And holidays are a mixed bag for many of us. How many of you discovered in your family and your extended family, there are those people who show up for Christmas or Thanksgiving or New Year that you would never in a million years dream to call up on the phone and say, "Hey, let's go get coffee together." These are the people that just, you know, the in-laws and the outlaws and the second cousins who married that strange person, and there they are as part of your family, and you have absolutely nothing in common with them. But I'm using all of that as sort of an introduction to what I selected for a closer look today out of all the scriptures that we studied this week, and actually the past, how many weeks was it? It was almost 6 weeks we were on break or close to it. I hope you didn't cram at the last minute, but I talked to so many ladies yesterday in Orange County who did. So anyway, there were amazing passages. It's really a struggle for those of us who teach every week to try to cover all of them or to decide on which one. And I found, just simply because of the fact that we are looking at the life of Jesus and we have such a rare glimpse into his family, that I wanted to look at those last few verses in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. So why don't you turn there? And it's so good to be starting the year with the family of God gathered together in the sanctuary. And as we look at this passage, notice and understand that Jesus knew all about the joy and the pain that is part of family life. The joy and the pain, he knows all about it. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 31, we read, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a large crowd was seated around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them and said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you come to us in the volume of your book, and you speak to our hearts. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our hearts, that what we don't know, you would teach us, and what we don't have, you would give us, and what we are not, you would make us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Before we begin looking at this fascinating little portion of Scripture, I want to just sort of lay a foundation, because I think it's really important that we get the balance here, okay? Family life, as we know it and have experienced it, begins in the book of Genesis, when it's God's idea. He was the one who put Adam into that deep sleep and took a rib out and formed and fashioned a woman from his own hands and breathed into her the breath of life and presented her to Adam and said, "Here she is." And Adam said, "There she is, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And God gave them instructions and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And it was his plan that human beings would live together in the foundation and building blocks of society and nations and countries and everything else in families. And as we read on through our Bibles from the book of Genesis, we come to Exodus chapter 20. As part of the Ten Commandments, we read God giving instructions, and he tells them that, "Children, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on earth." Now, to understand the family unit, up until about maybe 50 years ago, families were far more important and held together for many reasons, not just the cozy, wonderful, comfy love that I was talking about earlier on, but because they had to. They lived on farms, and for the survival of individuals, they had to band together as tribes and clans, and they worked the farms together. And if you didn't work together, you wouldn't survive. So children were not just children that they loved and provided for and fed and nourished and cared for, but they were assets, just like a piece of farm equipment. You needed many children to survive in a harsh world. And so there was this promise that, you know, if you honor your father and your mother, they're going to take care of you, because these fathers and mothers were more than just loving parents. They were the tribal chieftains. They were the police officers. They were the government. They were the enforcers. And they had the power of life and death over their children. And in many countries today, you'll still see this happening. I know Rindy would understand a little bit about that kind of closeness in family. You know, they lived in multi-generational homes. And you were in subjection to your parents until the day they died. They held a great deal of enforcement over your lives. The concept of individual freedom and liberty, and I'm going to pursue and do my own thing, and the parents were there to just sort of write the checks and make it happen, was inconceivable back then. So there was that promise. And there's also important for us to realize that not only did God have this in his heart and mind as his plan for humanity, marriage and family, and give us rules to govern it, but we realize that Jesus himself, he himself was born into a family. He didn't come and live in isolation. God could have created him as a full-grown man and let him come and live as a human being in that sense, but he put him in the context of a family. And it was in the context of that family that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus had a mother, he had a stepfather, he had brothers, and he had sisters. And he modeled family love, and I think the greatest example of that respect and family love that he had for his mother was when he was hanging on the cross, suffering in agony, doing what he came into this world to do, to be the sacrificial lamb, the atonement for our sins. And yet when he was hanging on the cross, one of the seven statements that he made from the cross was to his mother. And looking at her, he said, "Behold your son, and son, behold your mother." He made sure that Mary had someone to look out for her, because he was the eldest son and it would have been his responsibility. And he gave his mother to the care and keeping of one of his disciples, John. By the time the apostles are writing in the New Testament, writing letters, they are giving us specific instructions on how the family is to run, and the order of a family, and the structure of a family. So it'd be impossible to read the Bible and not know how important the family is, and how much Jesus thought about the family, how strongly he felt about the family. And that's why whenever the family has been under attack, and we know that the family is under attack today, culture is at war with the family, especially here in America and in the West. Christians should rally for the defense. We should speak out and not be ashamed to stand up against the tide of culture. Just yesterday, as I was driving to church last night to give this message for the second time, I had the radio on and I heard the news that a dean named Gary Hall, who is the overseeing Episcopal pastor at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. Now, the National Cathedral is in the Episcopal denomination. This is the grand cathedral in Washington where they inaugurate presidents and where they have memorial services for presidents, and it's a very significant symbol of the Christian life of this country. And they have just recently decided that all those in the LGBT and the gay community are now going to be given sanctions to be married in the National Cathedral, and he is very happy about this. So that is a great symbol and a great victory for those who are in that mindset. It's a very sad day, yesterday was, for those of us who are Christians. Because what he said was, where the Episcopal Church is going, and they've been blessing marriages for many years, but now they're going to actually be performing these marriages amongst those that are gay and lesbian couples, transgender, and bisexual couples. I mean, I just think, let's just keep broadening the definition. Let's just keep including more and more. getting away from the scriptures and the guidelines that were given. But anyway, he said, this is where the Episcopal Church is going, and this is where culture is going. And he's right. But that's not where the Church of Jesus Christ is going. We look to the Word of God. Amen. So knowing how strongly the scriptures teach us about family life, and all that is just sort of a ramp up to what you're like, where is she going with this when she just read those verses in Mark? But it's just a background for us to look at these scriptures and understand them. And it's almost shocking when we hear Jesus say, and it certainly was shocking to the people sitting around in that day, when Jesus asks, who are my mother and my brothers? And it should cause all of us to sit up and take notice. As precious as the needs of our individual families are, and as important and biblical as it is that we follow God's instruction and see the outline that he gives us in Scripture, if we are ever tempted to think that we are to take those family responsibilities and give them first place in our hearts, priority over everything else in our lives, then we need to be shocked and we need to be woken up and we need to hear the things that Jesus is saying in these verses in Mark. So let's talk a little bit about the context of how, when this happened. And I've selected, even though our highlighted chapter was from the Gospel of Matthew, I have selected the Gospel of Mark simply because there are a few details in chapter 3 that we weren't given in the other parallel readings of the Synoptic Gospels. We read in verse 6 that this wasn't just the local rabbis who came from Jerusalem or came from Galilee where Jesus was performing this miracle to the man with the withered hand, but we see that this was something of a setup on a Sabbath day, that this crippled man, the man with a withered hand, was placed in context where Jesus would see him. And there in this mix were the religious leaders. And when Jesus heals him, he asks before he does that, is it right to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? What should we be doing here? And he was looking out at the crowd of people that were gathered around in the synagogue that day. And he was scanning the crowd and he was asking them, knowing that there were those who were there that were looking to destroy him. And was that not evil to do? To try to destroy someone who had come to do more than just... nothing more than just heal and teach and love people and bring the kingdom of God. Jesus was there to do good. And these were not just the local rabbis. These were the heavy hitters. These were the people that had come from Judea, from Jerusalem, the Pharisees. And in there we read that it was the Herodians and the Pharisees together who were conspiring to destroy Jesus. So we have almost the entire spectrum of power represented in those two groups. We have the religious elite, who were very powerful, had the power of life and death over others. And we have the Herodians, who were the politicians. Now, these two groups never got together. The Herodians were compromisers. They looked to Herod as their king, this puppet king of the Jews, who lived a grossly immoral life. And we have the Pharisees, who were the protectors and upholders of the scripture and sought to obey every specific jot and tittle that was contained in the law. And we have these two opposite groups brought together in their hatred for Jesus. And it's absolutely staggering to think how hated he was for doing what had he done to deserve that. He was upsetting their control on power. But the context is also brought to us in verse 21. It tells us that when he went home, the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to take charge or to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. So we see Jesus in conflict not only with the political powers, in conflict not only with the religious powers, but in conflict with his own family. They were saying, he is out of his mind. Imagine that. Imagine that. He had grown up in this home, in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, and yet, at some point, they were determining that he was out of his mind. And I'm certain that Jesus experienced the full spectrum of joy in his family and the full spectrum of suffering in his family and the relationships that he had. He knew the agony of distance in those relationships, and part of Jesus' suffering on earth was not just bearing our sins on a cross, but the way in which he was treated by those who would have been nearest and dearest to him. Psalm 69, David writes these words, and no doubt David had experienced opposition from his own family. He was looked down upon by his brothers. He wasn't counted with the seven sons of Jesse as being anything of significance, but he wrote this. He says, and I'm sure it applies even more fully to the life of Jesus, "I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." I am a stranger to my brothers. How many of you felt that way in your homes over the holidays? How many of you experienced opposition from your own family and suffering at their hands? I know some of you have. I'll never forget the night I gave my life to Christ, coming home to my mother's anger and shouting as what I had done. What was I talking about? This Jesus that I had, you know, received as my Lord and Savior. Wasn't the faith that I'd been raised in good enough for me? And she was so angry and so concerned that I'd gone off the deep end and joined some cult. And my sister and I that summer were deliberately sent away to Michigan for the first part of the summer and to Arizona for the second part. I think she was trying so hard to separate us from this newfound group that we so strongly identified with, that we called Jesus people. It's wonderful in recent years, and not long after that, my mother has come around and we have a wonderful relationship now. So I don't want to leave it at that, but it's staggering to imagine that in Jesus' own family, that they thought that he had flipped out, that he had lost his mind. And they were basically saying, "Jesus, this has gone altogether too far. You have taken this one step too far. Your life is in danger. Our family's reputation is in danger. And we're coming and we're going to take charge of you because obviously you have lost control of things here. You've lost it." And so that's what they were going to do. It was a type of family intervention of sorts, to put it in modern thinking. They were coming to take him by force. That word, to take control of him, means to seize him, or the same word is to arrest him. Obviously, they had no legal power to arrest their son, but they wanted to take him away to save him from what they felt was himself and his delusions. So the context of these verses in verse 31 is this growing hostility and hatred and the intervention of his family. And now in verse 31, the family arrives. They're outside of where he was speaking, and they have this basic assumption, and it's a natural assumption, and it's this, that because they are family, that they should be given priority access to Jesus. That they didn't need any kind of a backstage pass or a name tag to get into the inner circle, to the proximity to be right next to him. That these brothers and sisters and mother would be welcomed right inside, but they're not. They're outside. And they pass along by word of mouth or by some kind of note or something through the crowd. It's passed along until it gets to Jesus. And it's understandable that they would think that way. I mean, you would think that way. I know it. Whenever we do events or crusades or Christmas coffees or whatever, we have a little section that we have called the reserved seating section for friends and family. And we do honor our families and our close friends in that way. And the seating grows every year at the crusade. We didn't know we had so many friends and family. But all the whole section behind home plate is filled up every year with friends and family, and so it should be. It's only natural. But access to Jesus, to the inner circle of Jesus, would take more than blood ties, more than having grown up in the same house. They're saying, "Hey, Jesus, we're here, and we're entitled to see you." And the message gets to Jesus, and when I think about it, I think, who was more shocked by Jesus' response? Was it his family, or was it all the people that understood culture to be what culture was? Were the people that heard his answer as shocked as his family was? Mary, as we've just come through the Christmas season and so honored her and so admired her childlike faith as a young girl of 13, maybe 14 years old, and her response to the angel Gabriel, "Be it unto me according to your word," that she would be the mother of the Messiah, and that would be a miraculous birth. And she so willingly accepted it and lived up to the beauty of a faith in such a young person. Mary certainly had to have little inklings and indicators all along those 33 years of Jesus' life that something was not quite what she thought it would be. Go back, flashback 18 years or so to when Jesus was 12 years old, and he was in Jerusalem with his family, his whole tribe, his clan. They had all come from Galilee and traveled down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they were there with all of the people that were celebrating, the entire nation offering their once a year sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, when they celebrated, the sacrificial lambs that were slaughtered in Egypt to save the lives of the firstborn and guarantee their exit from Egypt. And he was there. What a significant celebration, knowing that he was the Passover lamb, the final sacrifice. And the family, after they had made their sacrifices and had their time in Jerusalem, all got together and they were packing up and getting ready to go. And in the big group, as I said, they all traveled like a tribe, and this giant group of people, they all assumed Jesus being 12 years old and already having had his bar mitzvah and understanding his responsibilities, that he would have known when everyone was leaving and they didn't have to look after him like they might a two-year-old. They get out of the city and it's 2 days and they realize Jesus isn't in their company. And where is Jesus? And to lose someone in Jerusalem was no small thing. The city was overrun with people at the time of Passover. People from all over the world would come to Jerusalem. Jews would come to celebrate. And there were millions of people in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. So they're searching high and low for Jesus. And they finally find him seated at the temple, discussing with the leaders and the teachers and the elders and the doctors of the law, and there's this incredible exchange going, and who knows what Jesus was saying, but they were shocked at his wisdom and his answers. And Mary finally finds him. Now imagine, she had lost her son for 2 days and had no idea where he was. Maybe she wasn't so concerned for his safety as she was just mad that he would allow this to happen. And she shows up and she says to him, "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus' answer to her is, "Why were you searching for me?" And I remember Elise Fitzpatrick last year saying that the mystery of the incarnation and the sufferings of Jesus, that he might have been smacked on the side of his head for answering his mother that way. "Why were you searching for me? Isn't it obvious, Jesus, why we would be searching for you? You've been gone for 2 days. We had no idea where you are, where you were, and how to find you, and where you might be." And Jesus answers her and says, "Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house and about his business?" She didn't understand that although he loved them, he loved his heavenly Father more. And his obedience as a child was first in priority, not to his immediate family and to blood ties and to their concerns, but his concern and his obedience first lay in doing the will of his Father. He said, "I've come to do his will," whether they understood it or not. He was a sinless Son of God, and there was no sin when he did what he did in staying behind and discussing with them. And then we come to John chapter 2, and another instance in Mary's life where perhaps she didn't understand, and the wine is running out, and Jesus is there, and Mary comes to him and says, "They've run out of wine." And Jesus' answer to her is, "Well, let me take care of that for you, Mary. I'm just right here to do your bidding, and I will multiply the water and make the turn to wine, and they'll have plenty of wine, and it'll all be good," because he knew what she was thinking. Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. He says, "Why are you involving me?" And we don't have time to dig up all the ins and outs of those fascinating passages and what was going on behind those, but gives us a little insight into the mentality of Jesus and what was going on in their minds, and that basic assumption that they were family and they should be on the inner circle with Jesus. Family ties would trump all other ties. And Jesus gives them a key question and gives all of us a key question. Don't you wish you could hear the tone in his voice in verse 33 when we read, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asks. I wonder if it was just said to no one in particular, just sort of under his breath. He gets the message, "Your mother and your brothers are outside." And he just looks down and he just says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Knowing what they were there for, to come and arrest him. They didn't believe in him. And he says that question, and it spins out to all of us today, beyond this little incident. And he's asking all of us, "Who are my mother? And who are my brothers? And who are my sisters? Who is my real family? How are you my real family? And why are you my real family?" The key question is to make clear to all of those that were seated around him who could hear him, and to all of us who read these words today, is to understand clearly that any true relationship with Jesus has to be based on something far deeper than just closeness and preciousness of family ties, or what church we go to, or what Bible study we're a part of, or what name we fill out on the census form as to what religion we affiliate with. It's got to be more than that. And he asks, "Who are my real family?" And John 1:11 tells us that he came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave them the power to become children of God. As we've been looking over these last few months at the life of Christ, haven't you been absolutely just taken with the people that Jesus reached out to? Haven't you noticed? It's not the powerful. It's not the religious elite. It's not those that you would normally think of in society, the rich, the wealthy, the ones that were living in those big houses in Jerusalem overlooking the temple area. It was those in the highways and the byways. It was the Gentiles. It was the sinful woman. It was the woman caught in the act of adultery, the woman who had married five times at the well. It was the woman who had the issue of blood. It's the leper. It's the tax collector. It's those that were on the fringes. Why? Why do we read so many of those miracles and so few miracles that happened to the Nicodemuses, or the powerful, or the insiders of the day? Why? He tells us why. He tells us it's because it's not healthy people that need a doctor, it's sick people. And he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The truth of the matter is, he would have reached anyone and everyone who came to him on that ground, unrighteous and sinners. If they would have recognized that, they would have been part of that inner circle and he would have reached out. But it's that the fact that they thought they didn't need him, that they were righteous enough, they were children of Abraham, that they were in the power of the inner circle of society, that they weren't sick, that they were healthy. And for that reason, he passed over them. The word "outside" comes two times in this passage. We read it in verses 31 and 32, and you could just circle that word. His family was standing on the outside. And then we read about the circle that was seated on the inside, verse 32 and 34. Inside, they were told about his mother and brothers being on the outside. Yes, they were. They were on the outside. And Jesus then makes a shocking statement, and he looks at those seated in the circle around him. And I love these looks of Jesus recorded in this chapter and in the Gospel of Mark in particular. And the word "look" means he looked and perceived. He looked right through them. He saw what was in their heart. We read of that look in verse 5 of chapter 3, where he asked that question and he looks around in anger at those around him before he heals the man with the withered hand. And he is grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus looked right through them, and he knew why they were there, and he was grieved. But in this case, he's looking around the room at the inner circle with his family on the outside and his followers on the inside, the unhealthy ones, the sick ones, the outsiders on the inside now. And he's looking around that room and he says, "Let me point out to you my family." And you just wish you could see the look in his eyes as he looked through and scanned the crowd that was in that room. And he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And as precious as the ties of family are, they do not and they better not ever take priority over our commitment to God and to do his will and our commitment to the true family of God above our own natural families, to the family that will last for all eternity. Let me take just a moment to say something to those of you who have little ones or are expecting little ones, or you grandmothers out there, and we cherish our babies, don't we? We love them with all our heart. And I drive often by a park and drive by daycare centers where I see mothers dropping off their children, care of nannies or the care of daycare centers. And these moms are going off to work, and I know there are times when we don't have a choice and we need to go to work. We're single moms, and there's no other way to put food on the table if we didn't go to work. But let me tell you, there are many instances, I guarantee, where we do have a choice. We don't need that second car. We don't need that nicer wardrobe. We don't need that three-bedroom house. Although we have four kids, we don't need those things to provide for our children, but we choose those things over our priorities. What good is that bigger house or that private education or that nicer wardrobe? What lasting value is all of that if those children are not brought to know and love Jesus? What value is it? I am so thankful that as I lived for a period of time right up the street here on Adams, I was expecting my first baby. We had one car. Greg would take it to the church. And the way I got around was on a bicycle. And I would get on my bicycle right over here to TG&Y, if it's still there, I don't know. And I would buy 99-cent fabric to make my maternity clothes and sew them, not with a sewing machine, but with a needle and thread. I have no regrets. And do you know, I had little then and I have a lot now by comparison. I was no more happier. I am not any happier now than I was then. Well, we would go to Dairy Queen for an ice cream cone and that was all we could afford. Our happiness was based on something far greater. You can do it. You can make those sacrifices. I don't know what it takes. I don't know what point of obedience God is asking of you in your family life or in any other area of your life, but it is worth it to think of our children as arrows that we shoot out for the kingdom of God, that we would pour into their lives, that we wouldn't be too tired at the end of a work day because we've spent out all our energy doing what we do with other things, that we don't have time to read the Bible and to tell them a Bible story and to interact with our families, to show them the way of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the statement of Jesus, "Who are my mothers and my brothers," was not made by someone who didn't care for his family, but it was made by someone who said, put the priorities in their proper place. Your obedience to God, whatever shape it takes, is the number one thing in our lives. And in case you missed the point of the story, let me give it to you really simply. The mark of family membership, the way in which we show family likeness in the family of God, those unique characteristics and attributes, and people tell me all the time, my sister and I have such similar mannerisms, and the way in which we express ourselves or things that we say or the way we say them, it's if we share the same DNA. But are we showing the family likeness with the family of God? Do we have that father's DNA that we all share? And the way that we show a mark of family membership to the family of God is that we put obedience to God first, above our families, above our finances, above our commitments, our time, our service. And what does that look like in our individual lives? I don't know. I don't know what it is that God is asking of you. I'm just asking you today, what is it that he would say that he has for you, that your Father in heaven is asking of you to obey him in some area, some difficult place that you keep kind of pushing off and saying, well, I'll get to that one day. I'll compromise for now because I'm just going to live with this a little longer in the circumstances that they're in. And I'll get around to that one day. Don't do that. Put him first. It's something that Mary and the rest of the family had to think about. Were they doing the will of his Father in heaven? And the thing that intrigues me about Mary, and I wonder about her really, is that at what point in her life did it really click for her? Did it really dawn on her that this was not just her son, but that she needed him as her Savior and her Lord and her God and her friend? And we know that it did click because we read in the book of Acts in chapter 2 that in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, amongst the inner circle of his closest friends and disciples, Mary and his brothers were there. So it did click. But I want you to write down just 2 points and we're going to wrap this up. The first point is a warning. These are the 2 things I want you to take away with and pray about as you go to your groups today. Number one, may you never turn your family into an idol. May you never make the mistake of thinking that our family's comfort and approval and endorsement is the be-all and end-all of our goals and convictions. May you never make the mistake of thinking it's all about your family and turning that family into an idol. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says on one occasion, he says to the crowd, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Is he saying that to us today? Is he saying that in some area of your life that you know about and that the Holy Spirit would just shine a little flashlight on? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And at that point, Jesus tells them the story of the 2 houses, one that was built on a good foundation, a rock, and another that was built on a sandy foundation. And when the storms came, the house that was built on the sand collapsed, but the one that was built on the rock. And he tells us what the rock is. Yes, Jesus is the rock, but the rock that he says is, "He that hears my words and puts them into practice and does my will," that is the foundation that we are to build our homes and our families and our lives upon. A foundation and a house that will transcend time and eternity and go on forever and ever and leave us a legacy that will continue on and will abide, not just in this short life that we're living here, but will go on and carry on. So that's number one. Let's not turn our families into idols, but let's hear and do his will in our families. And secondly, may we commit ourselves to the church, to this church, this body of believers, to the family of God forever. And we are given the most amazing promises in Scripture about this family that he has given us. He says, no one has left father or brothers or husbands or wives or children or anything or houses or lands or whatever that it will not be given back to him 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. For those of you who have never had much of a family or are struggling with your family because of your faith, you feel isolated in your own homes, we have a loving family. We have this family, the family of God, brothers and sisters, blood that is deeper than the DNA that we carry in our veins, but a blood that is based on the blood of Jesus and the blood that he shed for us on the cross and the bond that we have as children of God and heirs of God. We have a loving family That is our amazing promise. Don't ever forget that. When you're counting the cost of obedience and you're thinking, what am I having to give up? Remember that promise. In Romans 8:17, it says, if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if we indeed share in his suffering. Hebrews 2:11 says, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. So remember that, a warning and a promise. Some of us need to take that promise of being children and heirs, that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. We need to embroider it on our pillowcases and hug that pillow at night when we go to bed. And remember, when we're tempted to feel alone, that we aren't alone. We have a family. Let's pray. What an amazing gift you have given us. What an amazing warning we have been given today. Lord Jesus, as you shine your light in our lives, may we heed your Holy Spirit's voice to us. May we not say, Lord, Lord, and then go out of here and not do the things that you're telling us to do. May we never make our families idols. May we obey you fully in the way in which we love and treat and accept one another. But at the same time, may we always put the family of God first in our lives. Thank you for this eternal promise. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the joy that we have in the family of God in this place here today. With you as our Father and our brothers and sisters surrounding us, we bless you and we love you. And we thank you for taking us through these passages that we know how you suffered and you understand what we are going through. May we be found in you on that day with a house built on a rock. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen. Amen.